Those following the read it through, we're in 1 Kings chapter 19 and 20. And this is the story of Elijah. I couldn't help but think, as Roger was bringing us that story out of Mark 4, which is similar in also in Matthew and Luke, about the hardness of the ground representing the seed that fell by the wayside. We meet people that are hard, and they would perhaps discourage us by sometimes turning us away with an oath, which has happened. And then there is other that falls on the shallow or rocky ground, and that the indifferent people. This had no deepness of earth. And then he said some seed fell among the thorns, and they choked it. And so some people we talked to are too busy. The ground was too busy with the thorns to receive the grain. So then there was some on good ground. It was nice today when one of the men and I were having lunch, and the waitress spotted this pin and spoke about it, and I said, "Well, I'm glad you asked me." And then I handed her the tract, and she just glanced at it, and she says, "I'm saved too." It's wonderful, isn't it? "I'm saved too." And she told me immediately the church she belonged to and where she worshiped, and there were people in that church we knew. And so we have still the old story that our Lord gave. Well, now, the illustration is Elijah was a servant of power. But we have to go back a little before 19 and 20 in 1 Kings to get the story of Elijah. He was similar, quite similar to John the Baptist. John the Baptist, you remember, in his principle, was very severe in his dress, severe in his diet, and he was also in his practice. His purpose was repentance, crying out against sin. And there's a great similarity between John the Baptist and Elijah. They were men of the wilderness. John the Baptist carried his pulpit out in the wilderness, and the people flocked to him. And this man could minister wherever he found. He could go on top of Carmel, and he could there defy the 450 prophets of Baal. This is a good analogy. They were both men of power. Nothing is more needed today than the power of God. Now, the providence of God also should be kept in mind in this, because they both closed their usefulness with a very, what we'd say, untimely ministry. As we remember, the head of John the Baptist came in on a charger, and he died in middle life like his own Lord and Savior. This man was translated, Elijah. So there are many similarities in their lives. I think that we ought to begin on Elijah's ministry back in the 17th chapter, where we find him sitting by the brook, you remember, in the 7th verse of the 17th chapter. "And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land." And here we have the laws of nature under the command of nature's God. He tells us, after he had been cared for by the ravens, and he came down one morning and nothing but shining sand where he'd had the babbling brook. "And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up." And he tells us why. Because there'd been no rain in the land. And in other words, it dried up from natural causes, but Elijah was serving the God of nature, so the natural causes fit into the purposes of God. And then he was told, you remember, to go to the widow in the very next chapter, or the very next two verses. The word of the Lord came to him, "Arise," he said, "go to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." And there's the story, you remember, of the meal and the oil that didn't fail. And then the story of, after he had been there a time, that this son had died, and he stretched himself upon this son and brought him back to life. That was the beginning of the growing ministry of Elijah. The aspects of the ministry shows the many facets of power that God has and the many expressions he can use in accomplishing his purpose. He could use the drought, the 3 years of drought. He could use the drying up of the brook. He could use the brook while it was there. He could use the ravens. He could use the widow. He could use the oil and the meal and cause it not to fail. In other words, the God of natural law could control the natural laws. We sometimes forget when we say we're doing as well as we can under the circumstances. Well, the circumstances are usually natural law. And when we say that, as good as we can under the circumstances, we should say we're doing as well as we can under the hand of the God of circumstances, because he controls nature. He's the God of nature. So we come then to the next chapter, and we find he is now challenging a king and a wicked queen. And it's interesting that he had to meet the opposition of a wicked woman. If you notice in the key there is where he's told in this chapter how that this queen had already destroyed the prophets of Jehovah. And so when he said, go tell the king that Elijah is here, and they said, do you know what you're asking for? This queen has already destroyed prophets by the 50. Was it not told my lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men and the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. In other words, it was an absolute confrontation. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Now, you know, usually the forces of evil are overcoming the forces of good. We realize that evil is a dominant power in the world and has a domination of the most people in the world. And so he is saying now, art thou he that troubleth Israel? In other words, we're having a sinful good time here in this nation with this wicked queen and myself, if you just stay out of our way. Well, now, this is a good saying. I recall when we struggled against evil in the state of Minnesota that I was grateful that by a two-thirds majority on the floor of a business meeting in this room in 1946, the forces on the side of the Bible and the fundamental doctrines of the Bible prevailed. And I received a very scathing letter from one who was on the other side, and I wrote back, and I used this verse. I said, you make me think of another day. And that was when one asked, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Now, I said, if you want to refer to us as Israel, we've triumphed in the name of the Bible and the name of God. And you see, when the evil ones are accused of troubling, then they're greatly offended. I won't mention the letter I got back from him, because he wouldn't want to either. I'm sure he'd repent of it before he dies. If he doesn't, he may have some wood, hay, and stubble in his works. But it's so easy, you see, when the majority is on the side of evil, then they turn to God's prophet and call him a troublemaker. You see, the minorities that stay in these liberal denominations are considered troublemakers. In fact, They sometimes invite people to get out and leave us go. So the prophet here was considered a troublemaker. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Baalim. That was the god of the heathen. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal for 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? Now, they were in the minority, but the minority plus God was a majority, and they triumphed and were prevailing. This is another lesson for us. Christians have never been in the majority. Trouble with our democracy right now is that if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salt? The nominal Christians, or the self-confessed Christians, or those belonging to what we call evangelical churches, the Lord would say, if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salt? And it's easy. We don't have to judge them. Any church that isn't winning souls has lost its preservative power in this world. Any communion that isn't saving souls has lost its power to preserve that society. So we don't have to judge them. We only have to ask how many souls have been saved. And when was the last soul saved? That's all we have to ask. So we have here a very good parallel for our own day. If we go further and we find the contest on Mount Carmel, and we found the destruction of the prophets, and immediately afterwards, then Jezebel set out, and she was going to destroy the prophet, just as it was with John the Baptist. John the Baptist, you remember, she wanted John the Baptist's head, and so she asked Herod to request it to be brought in. There isn't any demonstration that will cause wicked people to repent. Demonstrations are in overt acts, and they are that which can be seen and heard. They're palpable, and they can be interpreted away. But these demonstrations did not faze the wicked queen. It only made her more determined. Now, we sometimes wait for something to happen to somebody so that they will turn to God. Well, the truth is, if something happens to somebody, it's only an opportunity for you and me to minister the Word of God to those people. That's the only opportunity. It's the Word of God that convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. It isn't a circumstance that's going to turn people to God. It only makes them usually more wicked, they're more adamant than they were before. And it was so with this queen. You'd naturally think, when she saw this demonstration by fire, that she'd say, well, truly this prophet on the side of Jehovah has demonstrated that he is the God of gods. But it wasn't so. She only wanted to destroy him. So when he had performed this miracle on Mount Carmel, and Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for the sound of abundance of rain. In other words, the God of nature has now unlocked the heavens at the command of the prophet, and rain has come. He's having a series of signs. Now, the prophets have been destroyed of the evil pagan god. Now they have a big sign that even the heavens have answered the prayer of Elijah. And this only added furor to the queen. You find in the 19th chapter where the lesson begins, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. and withal how he had slain all the prophets with a sword. See, 400 of these ate at the queen's table. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them, by tomorrow, about this time. Now, her vow was kept. In other words, God answered it. If I make not, said, the Lord do more to me and so to me and more also. In other words, if her wicked devices were not accomplished, she was asking for death herself. Well, it happened. You remember, she was loaded in a chariot, taken down, dumped out in Naboth's vineyard. All that was Ahab was, and all that was left of Jezebel, was the soles of her feet and the palms of her hands to be a witness unto the world of her wicked walk and her wicked works. That was all that was left of her. And the king was dumped out of the chariot in his own blood in Naboth's vineyard, which he had stolen. So we find here that this, after all these demonstrations of power, that it works both ways. It does not intimidate the lost. It will not bring them to conviction. They could have their house burned. They can have a couple of funerals in the family. They can get a terminal disease. And these things are not going to change the heart that's against Christ, that's against the Word of God. These are only opportunities for you and for me to come in and witness with the Word of God, because then God may be able to get their attention, but He's not going to convert them by the overt circumstance. Now turn it around, and you'd think after Elijah had seen all these demonstrations of power, the 450 prophets of the grove and the 400 prophets that ate at Jezebel's table, and how that God had sent down water that not only, or sent down fire that not only licked up the sacrifice, all the wood, but the water in the trenches. You'd think that he would have, he would have been so emboldened that nobody could have intimidated him. If that wasn't enough, how about it when God unlocked the heavens after a 3-year drought and sent an abundance of rain? And these outward circumstances are not the source of strength. They're not the source of power. God has been abundantly great to us. He has showered upon us an abundance of blessings. I was overcome when I thought of it as we dedicated our new auditorium some 2 weeks ago, with the hundreds of acres of the wilderness camp, all paid for, beautiful lodge. This radio station that money now couldn't buy, 18 hours a day of broadcast with the gospel, running across the ecumenical lines. No one can stop it, as free as the air we breathe. And the Christian day school that foreshadows over 500 students this fall, closing this year with 460 students. We grew 30 in the year, from 430 to 460, graduating about 29. We interviewed over 100 students a week ago tomorrow. I thought of all this. Then I thought of the radio, added to it the literature program of the 150 pieces on the shelves in here that we send all over the world. These are all outward circumstances. They are not the source of power. And Elijah, with all of these outward manifestations of God's evident approval and blessing, ran for his life from a woman. Put him to flight. He fled like a partridge in the mountains to hide from this woman. Now, In other words, and we'll find in the testing time when he comes out and stands in the mouth of the cave, we'll find a demonstration, kind of kindergarten lesson that God gives him there when he's in this retreat. First of all, we find him under the juniper tree, and God said, the journey's been too great for thee, rise and eat. He fed him, gave him food and water, some more rest, and took care of him. And then he went on and got into his cave, and then he came out to the mouth of the cave. And you remember there was a great wind, and which God was not in the wind. This was an outward circumstance again. Outward circumstances had left him afraid and fearful. Notice. And it says God was not in the wind. The wind is a wind of destruction. We people in Anoka tell you the year that the cyclone came through. Or in our territory, the year the tornado passed through North Minneapolis. The wind is a source of great destruction. And then after the wind, we find there was an earthquake, which is a token of God's judgment. You remember when Christ was crucified? There was an earthquake. The tombs of Jerusalem were open. And that was a type of judgment. Now, but we're told God wasn't in that. That's an outward circumstance. And people can say that was a happenstance. It just happened. Well, it would have been anyway. And the atheist explains it away. Well, you go further. He said there was a wind, and then there was an earthquake, and then there was a fire. And the fire speaks of purging and cleansing. But God wasn't in the fire. Well, why'd he send them? He sent them in order to have some analogies before the prophet that he'd realize that God didn't depend on circumstances for his power. He was a God of circumstances. But he didn't depend on circumstances for his power. And this is where we many times miss our own purpose in life. God uses circumstances. He can change them. But it isn't the source of power. And after the fire came a still small voice. I recall the Septuagint at this point, I think, as the best suggestion. It was the still small voice, a voice of gentle stillness. Almost, it sounds like tautology. How could you have stillness that wasn't gentle? But there's a combination here, somehow in the idiom, that seems to suggest that God was quietly speaking inwardly to the prophet without an audible noise or any activity. That's what it suggests. Then came the voice of gentle stillness. What doest thou here, Elijah? You've seen other circumstances. You've retreated into this cave. What are you doing here? Oh, it's as though God had said, aren't you ashamed of yourself? That really is what the question added up to. What are you doing here? What's this all about? What's happened? Any of these interpretations could have been put upon the construction here. And now notice what he says. Well, he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. He's telling God all the excuses he has now for being afraid and being discouraged. Because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it. Now he has not named one of the manifestations of God's power in circumstances. Not a single one. He goes back before God had manifested his power in the matter, one, of the dry brook. He didn't say anything about raising the widow's son from the dead. He said nothing about the drought being cured. He didn't say anything about all these prophets being slain. at the hand of Jehovah. He's forgotten it all. Isn't it true when you get discouraged, you forget every blessing the Lord ever gave you? That's what he did. You've overlooked every blessing the Lord gave you. Only takes one little thing to go wrong, and you forget all about the blessings that he's showered upon you. That's what happened to this prophet. Great prophet. Prophet of power. Great power. His name is symbolic of power. And then notice, God has to have a reckoning day, even with his servants. And he did with this one. Notice, and the Lord said unto him, go return thy way into the wilderness of Damascus. And when you come, he said, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. Notice. And Elisha the son of Shaphat to be prophet in thy room. In other words, it's like a drama that has in the end, you have atmosphere, plot, rising action, falling action, setting to rights at the end. It's like, well, the tragedies are all that way. And here, God comes in with the climax of the drama. It affected Israel, it affected Judah, and it affects the prophet. Now, the great significance here is that God's prophet came to the end of his ministry, but God's work went on. He was through with his prophet, but his work went on, even to greater things. And he said, thou shalt anoint to be prophet in thy room, Elisha. Now, we have to turn over to 2 Kings chapter 2 and quickly see how Elisha came into Elijah's room. You find Elisha. Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And that was the place, the first encampment after they had crossed the Jordan. The national salvation for Israel, like Calvary is to us. And then each time Elijah would say, you don't have to go on. No, I'm going on, he said. So he went on with him to Bethel, the place of prayer. And then he said, you don't have to go on. You can stay here if you want to. No, I'm going on. And now notice where he went. Fine, then he goes from there over to the, I pray thee, he said, the Lord sent me to Jericho. Jericho is a place of miracles. You know where the walls didn't fall inward, they fell outward. So it's a place of miracles. Now, the prophet that was to receive Elijah's mantle was one who passed through the place of national salvation, the place of prayer, the place of miracles, and then he comes to the Jordan, a place of separation. And he didn't get his power, he didn't get his mantle till he came to Jordan, if you notice. And Elisha saw it and cried. You see, what did he see? You find in the, came to pass as they still went on and talked that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven, and Elisha saw it and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Notice, and he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes, rent them in two pieces, took also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the water, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. In other words, he went from salvation to prayer to miracles to separation. And now he has the power of his predecessor. Heavenly Father, we stand in need of thy power. We are grateful for the promises. You shall receive power, he said, when the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And then he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. And the world is full of mysterious things in these days, mysterious actions. But we thank thee for the voice of gentle stillness, the indwelling Spirit of God. And if any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. Use these, our words, thy words, to make our lives fashioned after thy likeness and thy purposes for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.